Amen. Well, as always, thank you so much, Dan and Penny, for leading us in music. It's such a blessing to have you lead us through putting God's word to melody each week. Well, as we now look to the final chapter of Joshua 24 tonight, will you please join with me once again in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this evening for our time together to now go from singing your word to hearing your word proclaimed. Father, I thank you for everyone who is here tonight, Lord. I thank you that we can worship you together, that we can come before your throne, that we can look to your word, and that we could study as a body of believers the truths concerning the character of our God and the principles, Lord, that you would have us learn and apply to our lives. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide our time together tonight, that you would open our eyes to your truth, that we would truly, Father, see your truth, and that we would apply it to our lives, and that you would be exalted through our time of worship this evening. So, Father, we surrender ourselves into your hands and ask that your will would be accomplished. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, will you please turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And we have 33 verses to get through tonight, and we will, because we're going to go through them in sections. But for those of you who may not be familiar, the theme of Joshua that we've had for several months now is that Yahweh is the ultimate warrior king who crushes his enemies and establishes his people. So we have seen through Joshua that God is a God who crushes his foes, he crushes his enemies. And we learn that seeing how God operates regarding Israel's physical enemies is a foreshadow and a picture of how God operates in our lives. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that our battle is not against flesh and blood like the Israelites were primarily. Our battle is against the spiritual powers that war against us, against the lion who is the devil who would seek to devour our souls, our hearts, and our minds. So in the same way that we see God crushing the enemies of Israel is the same way that you and I are to view God as crushing the enemies in our life, the arch enemy being, of course, Satan. But second, God also establishes his people, right? That is where the whole book of Joshua is heading. The trajectory is that we are going somewhere. We're going to the promised land. We're going to where God has promised he would take us. So we see through Joshua, there is this faithfulness of God that no matter the battle, no matter the storm, no matter what goes on, he will bring us where he has promised to get us. And it is all in God's power and all in God's faithfulness, because we have seen the Israelites have messed up. We have seen the Israelites have failed. We have seen that the Israelites didn't trust God here, or Achan took of the devoted things here, or or Joshua did not seek the counsel of the Lord and made a foolish covenant with the Gibeonites here. And we've seen that through all of that, God has continued to bring about his purposes and his plans. So don't lose sight of this. This is the book of Joshua. God's faithfulness in bringing down the enemies, exalting his people. And of course, we mentioned Joshua climaxes in the book of Revelation, essentially, right? That is the book of Revelation, that God crushes enemies once and for all and establishes his people once and for all through the second coming of Jesus Christ, so that Joshua is functioning like a type of Christ. He is foreshadowing the Messiah to come to lead us into victory. So that's just a quick snapshot on the book of Joshua as we come to an end tonight. Chapter 24, I titled A Final Word from Joshua. Nothing spectacular there. This is the last words of Joshua to the people. Remember the outline of the book. It's broken up into four sections. We've seen the preparation before the land as God consecrated the people. He didn't just put them in the promised land. There was work that needed to be done, work in their hearts, work in their minds. And then the conquest of the land in chapters 6 through 12. And we saw the uniqueness of that, of how those battles progressively got harder and more challenging, yet God remained faithful through all of that. And then we saw the dividing of the land, the third section of the book. Now that they're in the land, our God of order and design has allotted all the portions where his people would go. He doesn't just bring the Israelites there and say, you guys figure it out. He does it for them, and he allots all the land and tells them where he wants to go. And then we saw in chapters 20 through 22, the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities, where God scatters the spiritual leaders all throughout the land of Israel. So the Levites, very significant for us. They're the ones who are responsible for doing the work of the priests. They're the ones who were responsible for the spiritual leadership of the people. And it is that tribe that God does not just place in one section of the land. He scatters them everywhere throughout the land. So that you have 48 cities in total, the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities scattered around the land of Israel. And then for tonight, we're going to be looking at the fourth and final section, which is living in the land. Notice, as we're going to see tonight, these final words of encouragement and commendation from Joshua model what Moses did. Joshua is doing what Moses did. He is following leadership before him. Before Moses died, in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he gives this long exposition of following God and the law of God and remaining faithful and being careful to follow the ways of the Lord. Joshua's doing the same thing. He's coming to the end of his life. He's going to die when we come to verses 29 and 30. So Joshua is modeling that, and this is his last hurrah for the Israelites. This last, here's what you are to do before you just go on to live in the land of Israel. So our outline for tonight is we're going to see the faithful work of God in verses 1 through 13. Then we're going to see the call for commitment to God, the people's response to God, the humbling warning regarding God, the covenant renewed with God, and the death of the servants of God. Who's the main character in this chapter, you think? God, right? Everything relates to God, right? So that is where it should be. The main character of the book is God. It's not Joshua, it's not Israel, it is God. So that's what we're going to see as we come to an end tonight. Just a heads up, I'm doing something a little different tonight. After each section, I'm going to have a theologian, a commentator that's going to summarize each section. I just thought it'd be kind of a cool way to end the book, just getting all these different thoughts from all these theologians like Spurgeon and Ryrie and men like that. So let's begin tonight by looking at verses 1 through 13. And as I read those verses, I'm not going to stop because I want to make sure we get through the chapter tonight. But as I read these verses, what I would like for you to do, either in your mind or if you have a pen, every time you see God doing something, okay, if God says, I, and then there's a verb, underline it or circle it and see how often it comes up. Who is the focus here? What is God doing? Verse 1 of chapter 24, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt and what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You ate the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. I wanted to read all of that in that one section because it really just shows you what Josh was emphasizing there. Nonstop, the entire thing was about who? God. And hopefully you circled some or made a mental note. Shout out to me a couple of the things that God did here. Just the two words. He took, okay? So God took. What else? I gave, okay? So God is taking, God is giving. Notice the opposites there, right? Giving, taking. Dan? He plagued, okay? That's when he was protecting the Israelites and displaying his power. What else?
I sent.
He sent, okay? Very good. He's directing. He delivered, good. He brought redemption to his people, rescued them. Do you see how each one of these words displays something different about what God is doing? I mean, we have opposites from taking and giving, and then we have bringing plagues, which if you go back to Exodus, displays his power. You have him bringing, because this is what he wants for his people. He has sending, because that's what he wants to accomplish. We have all these actions of God, and that's exactly what Joshua wants the Israelites to remember, because if you remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy, what would happen to the Israelites once they got into the land? Do you remember Moses' warning in Deuteronomy? What did he say might happen? Yes, Penny. Very good. They're going to follow after the gods, or they're going to forget the Lord their God. All of those things. You're absolutely right. He actually focuses on that one here in just a minute, right? So Joshua is literally, this is his second Timothy, right? That's Paul's last letter. This is Joshua's last words. And notice it begins with God, 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 God. Don't forget what God did. God must be saturated in your mind. You must remember, this is essentially what Joshua is saying, all that you have, all that you are, all that you've been through, and all that you hope for is grounded in who? God. Do not forget that. And notice the way he does this. He says in verse 2, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Why does he begin with that? Why do we need to know and be reminded that Abraham served other gods? Way beyond the Euphrates, which was in the land of Babylon. Show how far God brought him. Excellent point. Any other reason? You're absolutely right. Anything else? I see a lot of thinking faces. I love it. Very good. There, you hit the nail on the head on both of them, Steve. Not only demonstrating, look what God did. Here's a pagan people way out over here. If you remember my sermon on Sunday, 800 miles away is where Ezekiel was, right? So it's about the same for Abraham here. And then it shows you where God brought them. But not only that, it reminds them that this is the God who brought them to himself. They didn't know about him. They were worshiping other gods. They had no hope. God comes to Abraham, a man who's serving other gods, and reveals himself as the true God. Now think about it. If God didn't do that, where would Abraham still be? He would have still been in Babylon. He would have still been lost, and he would have died and gone to hell. He would have been a pagan who died in a pagan land. God is reminding the Israelites that his people were chosen by him and redeemed by him and sustained by him. Does that sound familiar for you and me? Do you think Paul understood this when he called the church the chosen ones of God? You and I are the same way. We are lost, helpless. We are people who worship other gods. And yet, when we come to saving faith, it is because God pulled us out of that deception. He pulled us out of that darkness. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, he shines the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts. See, God is operating the same way, beloved. He's operating the same way. He is the one who brings us, who calls us, who sanctifies us, and who saves us. So don't miss that here, what God is doing. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says as we look to the screen here. He says, throughout the story, the entire stress is laid on the grace of God. I took, I gave, I sent, I brought, I destroyed, I gave, I delivered. Not a mention is made of Israel's mighty men. All is attributed to the ultimate source of nature, history, and grace, the supreme will of God. We cannot get beyond that. However many links we interpose between ourselves and the causes of things, ultimately, we are shut up to acknowledge the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, he's saying, as much as you want to say, I did it or it was me, he says, ultimately, we're all silenced and we have to understand it's because of God. He determined it, and by his grace, he made it happen. So that is essentially, in a very, very quick summary, what is going on in verses 1 through 13. And just the location in verse 1, Joshua assembles everyone in Shechem. Does anybody remember what's significant about Shechem? Where is that? The Valley of Shechem, yes. I'll give you a hint. It's between two mountains. Gerizim, which was where the good was, and Ebal, which was where the curses were, right? Right between those two mountains is where Shechem was. So he brings them back to the place where Moses brought them, where he put the blessing and the curses on the mountain. It's a very fitting place for him to say all this, right? Because he's reminding them of who God is, reminding them of what God has done, and now he's about to call them to be faithful, and all he has to do is say, and just look on the mountains here, don't forget. Remember Moses? Same thing, okay? So it's very interesting to see what Joshua is doing here. So now let's look at verses 14 and 15, and we'll see our second section here. Now therefore, so stop right there. It's knowledge and truth of God that we just saw that now leads into the application. Now, therefore. Don't just have some empty theology in your head that does not live or does not make its way into the practicality of your life. Your life is driven by what you know to be true of God. If our life is to reflect God, we have to know God. And then in that knowledge, whether it's his character or what he's done for us, how he saved us, brought us, rescued us, provided for us, that leads to action. Notice that very carefully. Joshua says, now therefore, in light of these truths of God, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Joshua says, look at all that God has done for you. Remember, I gave, I brought, I plagued, I sent. He says, God has done all of this for you. What should your response be to God? Give him everything. You owe him your life. It's the same is true for us today as Christians. Think about it. Without God coming to us, and I know as I look in this room, some of us came out of other religions. Some of us came, I don't know if there's any former atheists or anything like that here tonight, but we've all come from somewhere different, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are agnostic or an atheist. It doesn't matter if you're a Catholic or a Mormon or whatever it was. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, it is because God came to you and drew you to himself. And if that is true of Israel, and their response is to then give their life to the Lord wholeheartedly with sincerity and faithfulness, what do you think our response should be? The same thing. The same thing. And you know this, right? We know the words of Paul. Whether therefore eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. We know that our life is given over to the Lord. So we see that modeled here for the Israelites. He calls on remembrance to the grace of God and the goodness of God in their life as a motivating factor for them to be faithful. You know what that tells me? When you and I begin to lose heart, when you and I begin to lose steam, when you and I begin to feel the weight and the pressures of our job or our finances or our trials or our battles with Satan or whatever it may be, what do you think you and I could do to keep us going? What's one of the things we could do just looking at this text? Remind ourselves of the faithfulness and the goodness of God with thanksgiving in our heart, the New Testament says. Right? We come to the Lord, reminding yourselves of how God has been good and how God has been faithful is a motivating factor for you to keep pressing on for God's glory. But look what he says, moving past verse 14. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and Egypt and serve Yahweh. Notice how he says beyond the river. He's tying it back to how he started in verse 2. He's saying, remember where Abraham was, helplessly lost way over here. Remember God did all these things to bring you here. So he says, don't go back over here. Stay over here. Don't go back over here. Don't start walking backwards and go against everything God's done for you and go back to where God found you. We don't want that. We want to continue to advance. You see what he's doing here? It's very important. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served on the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He says, look, make a decision, Israel. Either you say, I don't want to follow God, right? That's what he means by if it's evil on the side of the Lord to follow the Lord, or you follow God. No in between. And this leads to Charles Spurgeon's comment. I can see where you are, you betweenites. The saints will be ashamed of you because you did not join with Christ in the day of battle. And the adversary himself will despise you because you shrank away even from him. Be one thing or the other. That's Charles Spurgeon commenting on this text. Does this remind you of a certain church?
No,
I'm sorry. I was going to say a church in Revelation. Yep, you went exactly where I was going. This sounds like the church in Revelation. You're not hot. You're not cold, right? You either be what I've called you to be or don't be anything for me. And I love this follow-up quote. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Right decision for God is deep, calm, clear, fixed, well-grounded, and solemnly made. Joshua does not speak his determination lightly. He speaks with immovable resolve. His soul is anchored and defies all storms. As for me and my house, we will, despite crowds and customs, we will, despite temptations and trials, we will, despite idols or devils, to the end of the chapter, serve Jehovah. And that's what we find at the end of verse 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Joshua is drawing a line in the sand. He says, look, Israel, this is what it means to follow the Lord. You do not go back to your former way of life. You do not go back to the former idols. You do not go back to the former gods. Wow, that almost sounds like Ephesians chapter 4. You remove the old clothing and you put on new clothing when you come to Jesus Christ. That sounds like Jesus. A dog does not return to its vomit. You see, Joshua is saying, you are in God. He's redeemed you and saved you and brought you here. Now keep moving forward from here. Don't turn around and go back. And he says, and if you want to go back, then he says, go back. But don't play this wiggle game. And then he gives himself, I love what Spurgeon says there. He speaks with immovable resolve. Beloved, with all the temptations that Satan has for you and me today, with all the lures of the world, with all the weaknesses of our flesh, we must have this same resolve to follow and to honor and to serve the Lord, or we will be tossed to and fro by the waves and the temptations of the devil. Now let's look at the third section here, verses 16 through 18. So we have that initial history lesson of the faithfulness of God. Then we have the call to commit to the Lord. And then here third, in verses 16 through 18, we have the people's response. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that he went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve Yahweh, for he is our God." So the Israelites respond. They say, "You're right, Joshua, and we are going to serve the Lord. He was faithful. He did bring us out. He is the true God, not the God of our fathers, and we are going to serve the Lord." Right? Now, you and I, well, even if we didn't have books after Joshua, just looking at what happened in the past, how much would you believe that? Knowing Israel's history in the wilderness, knowing Israel's history even in the book of Joshua in the beginning, would you believe that statement from them? No, Joshua didn't even believe it. Moses didn't even believe it. That's why the Song of Moses was written, because he knew they were going to rebel against God. And the song, when they were in judgment, was to remind them of why they were in exile. But here we see the people say, "We will commit to the Lord. He is God. He is true." For this point, I want us to see Archbishop Tolitson's comment. He says, "Of the brave resolutions of a good man, that if there were occasion, he would stand alone in the profession and practice of God's true religion. Joshua here resolves that if need were, he would stand alone in the profession and practices of true religion." So from Joshua saying, "I will follow the Lord," to the Israelites saying, "We will follow the Lord," the point here is, this resolute stand that even if we were the only ones, he says, alone in the profession and practice of God's true religion, we would stand. You see, Joshua here is pressing for this unwavering commitment. He knows that if the people have any doubt, if the people have any swaying, if the people have any half-heartedness, he knows that they will be swayed. So from Joshua's profession to then the Israelites' profession here, we see the importance of that total resolve commitment. But as I mentioned, we know that the Israelites are sort of jumping the gun here. And we know that because look what Joshua says in verse 19. What's the first word? But. So here's this, "Yes, we're going to follow God. You got it, Joshua," right? But then we see "but," and we're like, okay, so something's going on. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve Yahweh.' Why? For he is a holy God." Joshua understood that the people's hearts were not wholly committed to the Lord. He knew that they could not meet that standard of righteousness, certainly not in their own strength, but he knew their hearts. He knew they were wandered. And as soon as we get out of the book of Joshua, we get into the book of Judges. And what do we find in the book of Judges? Up and down and up and down and up and down. That's what the book of Judges is. It's Israel sins, God judges, he raises up a redeemer, Samson. Israel sins, falls into judgment, God raises up a redeemer, Deborah, right? Israel sins. That's what it is, the whole book, up and down. So Joshua knows that. He knows their heart. But nonetheless, Joshua says at the beginning here, that God is holy. That's the problem. There's a perfect standard of righteousness. There's no your own morality with God. Israel, you either follow God or you don't. Listen to what the pulpit commentary says on this text. If God is to be served at all, he must be served alone. If God is served at all, he must be served in righteousness. God will search through and through every form of service offered to him, and it must be sincere. It must be clean every whit, or it cannot be acceptable to him. The service of a holy God must be the service of intention and resolve. Notice how many times that word resolve. This is a different commentator. Notice that word resolve is coming up again. Not of mere accident. It should be thought about, resolved upon, prayed about, and made the most earnest thing in the whole life. Is that how you and I view our commitment and our service to the Lord? He says it's resolved upon. It is the most earnest thing in the whole life. This is what Joshua is trying to tell the Israelites. If you are not wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, I love that first statement. If God is to be served at all, he must be served alone. You cannot serve two gods. It is either God or no God, right? So we have from Joshua here this, we'll call it a humbling warning. He's saying, look, Israel, I heard what you just said, but I also know who you really are. And he says, you need to be careful here because you need to understand that this can't be some half-hearted, this is what I'm going to do. And by the way, just fast forward to the Old Testament, what do we read in the book of Malachi? God says, why are you bringing all your sick animals to me? Why are you bringing the sheep that aren't part of what I said they needed to be? Yeah, you're bringing the sheep, but you're not bringing the ones that I said you need to bring. Right? What is that? That is, we'll serve the Lord, but, you know, kind of the way we want. That's what Joshua is saying you got to be careful of. He says, God is holy. That means perfect. You must follow him with all your heart. You must meet his standard of living. The warning that he gives with that at the end of verse 19, he is a jealous God. Now, this is interesting. Watch this. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Oh, no. That doesn't sound like God. What does that mean?
It's related to the next verse.
Yeah. Okay, so what does it mean then?
Oh, that when they forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will not forgive them.
Sure. Yes. But the point is, can God forgive them even if they do fall away and then come back to him in repentance? Yes, the answer is absolutely yes, right? Well, we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the book of Joel, where judgment comes and God calls for a solemn assembly. He calls for a fast, right? We see that in the Bible. But Dan, you're right. What he is saying here is, I know that you're not going to repent. I know that when you go after these other gods, God is going to be faithful. And what he means by not forgiving the sin, what he means is he's going to punish you. He's going to judge you. He's going to go full force on that sin. That's what he means by that. He will not, like David, capital punishment, adultery and murder. But David repented, and God did forgive his transgression, right? But he repented. Joshua sees here, listen, guys, I know the way you're going to go, and God ain't going to forgive you. He's going to punish you. You will die, right? Yes. Right.
Side, you know, it isn't like even the people who are on the side of blessing, who are seeking the Lord, you're still going to miss the target once in a while.
Right.
This is a case where yes. On the other mountain, they're not even aiming at the target.
Exactly.
They don't even care about the target.
Excellent point. Excellent point. And that's, again, why we see David as an example, because he repented and turned to the Lord. And again, how many of the minor prophets turn to the Lord, repent? Well, I mean, right? We went through Amos. Again, you see it in Joel and all these other places, and right? God is giving you the opportunity to repent. Remember how beautiful that was in Amos? I'm going off of memory here. I think it's chapter 5. Don't quote me on that. But he says, seek the Lord and what? Live. Do you remember that? Seek the Lord and live. In the midst of judgment, he says, but if you seek the Lord right now, I will turn that around and I will give you life, right? So Joshua's comment here is those Israelites who turn away, not oops, but turn away from the Lord, they will suffer his judgment. By the way, this is true in the Christian life. for those who think themselves to be Christians, but then they wholeheartedly turn away from the Lord. That's what John calls the apostates, those who went out from us, right? If there's this total turning away and I'm not following God anymore and I'm, you know, well, you're like that Israelite. You're saying I'm rejecting God, right? So again, you see parallels to all of this in the, or most of this rather, I should say, in the New Testament. Okay, for the sake of time, we have to keep going. Verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. Again, they're just, yes, no, we're going to do it. Don't worry, Joshua. We're going to do it. Don't read the book of Judges. We're going to do it. Verse 22, then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him. Notice that you are witnesses against yourselves. That doesn't sound comforting, does it? That's scary. Like, no, we're going to serve him. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve Yahweh. I mean, I'd be scratching my head. I was like, was that supposed to be comforting? I don't know. That kind of sounded like, what? Yes, Penny?
Is this related to the scripture in Hebrews where it says that it's impossible for those who have once tasted of the goodness of God to be saved if they have turned their back? Is that related to that kind of?
So I would say probably the principle. So let me clarify what the writer of Hebrews is saying there is that when you have given somebody everything you possibly can to understand the gospel and they still reject it and say no and turn away from it, his point is there's nothing else you can give them, right? There's no other word. What am I going to do? And that's why he says you would have to re-crucify. In other words, there'd have to be another gospel, another something, but there's nothing. So that's more of people who totally reject the truth, having experienced all the reality. A parallel would be the Pharisees. They heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They were witness. What else could you give them, right? And they still rejected. So that's why Jesus says the unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That could only be committed in their day, not our day, because we are not witnesses to the physical miracles of Jesus. What he was saying is that evidence you are witnessing, and yet you're attributing that to Satan. What more could Jesus have done? Nothing. So that's why Jesus says that's the unforgivable sin, because you've rejected all truth. All of that would parallel this in the sense that the Israelites who know of all this and all that God has done and yet still go after other gods, it would certainly parallel in that way. They're just turning away from the Lord. What more is there for you to do? Right? So yes, they would be excluded from the covenant. Very good connection there. Verse 22, then the people... verse 23, I lost my place. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your, can everyone say that please? Heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this has to do with what? Our heart. It has to do with our heart. Joshua says, here's what I'm getting at, Israel. If you're going to serve the Lord, if this is you committing your whole life to the Lord, if this is you following him, then you must do it with all your heart. This isn't about outward display. It's about a heart that loves God, is resolved to follow the Lord. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, Yahweh, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put into place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. So, Joshua says, okay, I hear what you're saying. So I don't know how he did it, but he got a big stone, right? And he carries this stone over here, and he drops it in front of the tabernacle, the sanctuary of the Lord there at Shechem, probably an altar or some special place, right? And he puts this big stone there, and he says to the Israelites, you see this rock? You see this stone? This is going to be a testimony to the covenant you made today. He doesn't write anything on it, it doesn't say. He just puts it there, right? But look what he says. This is very interesting. Verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us For it has heard all the words of Yahweh that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. Can you look with me again at verse 22? What are the first three words? Then Joshua said to the people, what? You are witnesses. And then in verse 27, behold, this stone shall what? Be a witness. Is that parallel? Yeah. Okay. So you guys are witnesses, and this stone is a witness. The stone is a witness if you choose to turn away from the Lord. Anybody making a connection here? Why he's using that stone? What's that? No, that would be beautiful though. But no, it's more judgment. Their hearts are stone. Very good. Very good. A strong figure of speech. This is George Bush, not the president, the theologian. A strong figure of speech by which he tacitly upbraids the people with the hardness of their hearts, as if this stone had heard to as good purpose as some of them. And if they should forget what was now done, this stone would so far preserve the remembrance of it as to reproach them for their stupidity and carelessness and be a witness against them. In other words, if they turn away and follow other gods, they've become like what? That stone. Oh, doesn't Isaiah say, Ezekiel say, I will remove the heart of stone. I wonder, I don't know. I got to do more study on this. But I wonder if that's what Ezekiel was referring to. Remember that rock? That's what's happened to you. You know the truth, but you turned away from it. Yes, I'll come to you in a second, Tim. Heath.
Would you believe that, so when it speaks of Joshua writing the law of God on the, obviously this isn't talking about the rock, but it's binding on the consciences of the people, just as at the end of Moses' life, he wrote the law on the scrolls and
right.
put it inside the same, well, it doesn't say that he put it inside of the altar.
But it was in the Ark of the Covenant, right? Yep. Yeah, so what's your question?
Do you believe that it's not just the stone, but the word is that which is binding on their consciences?
Oh, yes, the stone is a symbol. Yeah, the stone is a picture. Again, it doesn't say wrote anything on it necessarily. It's just, you see this big boulder, right? And I love the point that George Bush is making here is he's saying the rock can't hear. It can't. But Joshua says it heard. In other words, in the same way that this rock can't hear, and the same way that this rock can't testify, when you go away from the Lord, that's what's happened to your heart. You've become like this rock, right? So it served a couple of purposes to make possibly that reference, which again would be backed up by Ezekiel calling the Israelites' heart a heart of stone. But it also is there to demonstrate a visible reminder. They were literally to look at that and teach their children, hey, you see this rock over here? Do you know what this rock's all about? And then they teach their kids what God had said, okay? So it's a very interesting thing, though, to think about, since God does refer to our heart as a heart of stone, how much does that come out of this? Were you going to say something, Tim?
No.
Yes, I did think about that. Yeah, again, we got to kind of, I think it's close to, if I'm not mistaken, when Jesus is entering Jerusalem, I think it's right before that, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, right. So wherever Matthew, let's finish up for tonight because this is our last thing on Joshua, so we got to finish. What is it?
I think it might be Mark 16.
No, that's after. Yeah, it's okay. We'll get it. Somebody will find it. Verse 29. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that Yahweh had done for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, the son which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So we have the death of two specific people here, and then we have a reference to a third. So Joshua is that physical leader. Eleazar is the spiritual leader from the priestly line. And then Joseph is that faithful steward of the Lord who was taken to Egypt and continued to entrust himself to the Lord. And then God used him to bring the Israelites and to rescue them during the famine. So each one of these men plays a key role. But what's really important is that mention of Joseph, right? Because Joseph, we got to rewind the clock all the way back when Israel was just coming into Egypt, right? So this is hundreds of years earlier, okay? And Joseph displayed such faith that he said, when I die, I know God's not leaving us here in Egypt. I know what he promised Abraham. And he says, when God takes you there, bring my bones with you. And at the end of Joshua, how beautiful to bring this 400 plus year faithful promise to fruition. Joshua says, God did bring us here. Joseph was right. And his bones were placed where he knew God would bring his people. That is just such a beautiful way to end the book. Charles Ryrie says, the book of Joshua ends with three burials. This is not a sad note, however, but a triumphant one, for these three leaders were buried in the promised land. Especially significant is the burial of Joseph, whose faith had led him to request it. So all three leaders died, but where did they die? Right where God said he would bring them. Isn't that beautiful? So again, Yahweh is the ultimate warrior king who crushes his enemies. And then here we see in these last verses and brings his people to the promised land or blesses his people. So I hope you've been greatly encouraged through the book of Joshua. It is such a glorious book. It reminds us of the power of God in our lives and the faithfulness of the Lord as he fights for us, fights our battles, reminds us to trust him in all things and to look to him as our great God and King. We did go a little long tonight because I had to finish it, so we'll close in prayer here tonight. Does anybody have any prayer requests that they would like for us all to know to lift up before the Lord as we close our time in prayer? Yes, Dan? Or I'm sorry, I forgot to ask. Any questions or comments? I'm so sorry, I forgot to do that. That's usually my favorite part. Any questions, comments on the lesson tonight? Luke 19. Okay. Okay, there you go. Excellent.